Jesus Christ, Son of God. Today we want to look at this third of the seven vows of communicant membership. It's a very critical statement of faith that's before us today. I decided to not do it yet again this week. Probably next week I'm going to pass out a half sheet for all of us. I've told you that the action point of this sermon series is I want to recommend to you that you have the covenant of communicant membership taped or pasted in the back page of your Bible. This is the confession of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Now, this is not the only confession that we make. We also have a confession of faith called the Westminster Confession. But if you want to really boil it down to the core and essence of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the church has labored to summarize the Christian faith of the Scriptures in these seven statements of belief. And so we come today to number three of those, and I've laid that out there for you in your bulletin today. Let's read and consider this together. I repent of my sin and confess my guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. I profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as my Savior and Lord, and I dedicate myself to his service. I promise that I will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform my life to his teaching and example. I'd like you to notice that there are really four pieces of this vow of communicant membership. The first three are connected with semicolons, and you'll see there's one long sentence there. I repent of my sin and confess my guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Friends, this is who we are outside of our union with Christ. This is who we are in ourselves. But secondly, I profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as my Savior and Lord. And three, I dedicate myself to his service. Notice that then there's a period, and then there's a second sentence. So these three, an acknowledgement of my sin and my guilt and my helplessness, my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, Son of God, as Savior and Lord. And then a third part that we sometimes forget is that that in our faith or out of faith, we dedicate ourselves to the service of Christ. So think about these three together. We often only think of the first two, man's sin, God's solution in Jesus Christ, and now our service. Today I want to remind us that we, friends, are dedicated to Christ. And then the fourth piece is in that second sentence, I promise that I will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform my life to his teaching and example. So number one, to forsake all sin, then to conform my life to his teaching, to receive and to believe and to grow based on the teaching of Christ, the Word incarnate. And second of all is the imitation, to follow his example. We want to think about this a little bit more today, and we'll do so from John chapter 1. We're going to do this under four points this morning. The first point is our original condition. John is laboring to lay before us Christ, who is the solution to the greatest problem that humanity has ever faced. What is it that stands behind the conflict between Russia and Ukraine? What is it that stands behind the problem of the Chinese government persecuting its Christian minority? What is it that stands behind the conflict that you may have had with your spouse this week? What is it that stands behind our pride and arrogance and insistence on going our own way? The thing that stands behind all of these, friends, is our original condition in Adam. That is that sin is the fruit of a rotten or an evil root. The fruit is our particular sins, individually, but also think collectively. Think about the sins that we're grappling with collectively these days. Sometimes it feels as though the weight of those sins will crush us. Why? Why do we do these things? Why do we first build bombs and then try and not let other people have the bombs? Why do we pretend as though man is all that matters, and then when men want to worship God, persecute the men that we say are all that matters? That's the idea of communism. Why is it that we say we are one in the flesh, that God has made a man and his wife one, well, therefore God is joined together, let no one separate, and then so easily and so quickly, me and my spouse act as though we're separate? Why is it? Friends, we need to consider the root and core of it all. And that is our original condition. And John presents that in a remarkable way in this passage. And so the first phrase here of the covenant of communicant membership, I repent of my sin and confess my guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Friends, this is what the Bible teaches about our condition apart from Christ. Look at what he says here in this passage. Again, it's written so that it can shock our conscience. In verse 10, this one who is the true light, this one by whom the world was made, he was coming into the world. The world was made through him. And yet, the world did not know him. This is what we can call the condition of man, one of spiritual ignorance. That because of the sins of our first parents, because of the sins of our fathers, because of the hardness of our own hearts in our natural condition, we are spiritually ignorant. And the light comes and shines in our faces, and we do not know it. What is the one thing that you may not do today? Is to say, thus says the Lord, you are all sinners. I'm not a sinner. What's wrong with you, you bigot? Think about today that the one thing that we may not do is to say what God says is true about all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, friends, we are spiritually ignorant. Look at verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, I believe in the context that what John is ultimately driving toward here, and you'll see this theme developed through the book of John, but that when he makes reference to his own people here, I believe he's ultimately speaking of the Israel of the flesh, of the physical descendants of Abraham, of the Jewish nation. And yet, just read that on its own. God came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Why? Why is it that when God enacted the great rescue plan for all time, that those who had been entrusted with the very words of God were the ones who were most hardened against his revelation. And once again, we must say it's because of our condition in Adam. It's not that there was something unusual about the people of God. They were in the natural state in which all humanity finds itself. That is, they were unable to receive him. Their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, their hearts were darkened. And when Jesus came saying, "I am the eternal Son of the eternal Father," they said, "You heretic." And ultimately, he died upon a cross. This is why, friends, we are taught to confess in this vow not only that we are guilty in ourselves, but that we are helpless in ourselves. There is nothing good that rises up naturally out of us. At the core and our root, the core of our humanity, we are a fallen race. We are a fallen humanity. We are far from God. Do you believe that you yourself, in real, invisible terms, are a sinner against God? We can skate over these words very easily and very quickly. But consider what this means, friends. That in ourselves we are at enmity with God. That because of something that is inherent in all of us, we do not want to worship God. We do not want to serve God. We do not want to obey God. Why is this? Why is it that worship is boring? Why is it that service is routine? Why is it that we go through the motions and our hearts are not in it? It's because we are sinners. And until we're willing to confess our sin, the rest of this vow is very cheap and very wooden. Look at verse 27. In our passage today, look at how John regards himself in relation to Jesus. "He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, this is a vivid image here. But look at what John is saying, first of all, about who he is in himself. But notice, secondly, about the holiness of the man who stood before him. John is saying he is not worthy. He's not worthy for Christ to honor him. He's not an equal with Christ. He's saying he's not even worthy to be the servant of Christ. He's not worthy to be the one down on his knees before the master, untying his sandals. Again, our eye can skate over these things quickly, but this is John the Baptist confessing his absolute destitution in terms of what he brings to Christ. And yet what a shocking thing that then he turns around and confesses Christ. Look at verse 30. He says, well, verse 29 first. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look at this one. Look at Christ. He is the one who will take away the sins, not of merely the Jewish people, not merely of a prophet of God, but of the world. He will take away the sins of all those who put their trust in Christ. And then verse 30. This one is he of whom I said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Now the word "was" there, and you heard in my reading there, this is a state of being verb That is that he existed before me. Now, what's interesting about this, if you remember your history about John the Baptist and Jesus, how they were conceived and how they were carried by their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, and then how they were born into the world, we can make a pretty good case from the Bible that John was 9 months older than Jesus himself. And so what does John mean when he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he existed before me? This, friends, is nothing less than John the Baptist confessing the pre-existence of Jesus, the pre-existence of the eternal Son of God, that though Jesus is younger than him according to the flesh, Jesus ranks before John because he's eternal. Because he's been from the beginning. As John has already laid out for us in the early part of this chapter, by him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He existed in the beginning. This is the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the wonder of the biblical Christology, as it emphasizes, always in balance, the full humanity of Christ. He was fully and completely human. And he was and is fully and completely God. God in human flesh. The sin of the world is real and is bad. And God the Father sent his only Son into the world that the world might have its sin taken away. It is the gospel that is the solution to our original condition. Point number two then this morning, our profession of faith. We move from the statement about us to a statement about Christ. And notice that there are some wonderful biblical terms that are piled up here. I profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as my Savior and Lord. I profess. To profess means to say something about myself, to say something about this thing about which I am a professional. We use this term. I'm a professional lawyer. I'm a professional doctor. This word is used often in the language of the marketplace. But notice in verse 12 how John defines profession. He says, but to all who did receive him. Okay, so the first image is of us receiving something. That is receiving a gift that's being given to us. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. To profess Jesus Christ is to believe in his name. It is to take Jesus at his word, to acknowledge that he is who he claims to be, and that he can do what he claims to do. Faith is recognizing that Christ is the basis of all spiritual blessing, including adoption, which is emphasized in this verse. To believe on Christ, according to verse 13, is to be born of God. Look also at verse 16 in our passage here. Verse 16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is, from Christ's fullness, from his merit, all his people receive overflowing, bountiful, wonder-working grace. Friends, this is the heart and core of the gospel. Because Christ is God, because he's man, because he's sinless, he can be our representative. And he can lay forth from his perfection, all of the blessings that accrue to his people. The Reformation Study Bible says of this verse, interestingly, this word is frequent in Paul's epistles, but it appears in John's writings only in this passage and then as a customary greeting in Revelation. The word grace emphasizes that salvation is a gift. The Reformation expressed this with the motto, sola gratia, or grace alone. And so we say often here that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And it's this grace that is abounding, that we are receiving from His fullness, we have received. And here's that image of to all those who receive Him. It's not that they merely receive a thing from Christ. It's that they receive, by faith, Christ Himself. Look at verse 29 once again. To truly profess Jesus Christ is to openly acknowledge that you have and do behold the Lamb of God. This reference emphasizes what we mean when we say Savior. When we say that we profess Him as our Savior and Lord, the Savior part is that He is the Lamb. He's the substitute on our behalf. Instead of God's wrath falling on us, it fell upon our substitute. And thus He saved us from the wrath of God. But then look at verse 30, where John makes reference to the fact that Jesus ranks before Him because He existed before John. Notice that in this verse, Jesus is called both a man and He's asserted to exist before John. This is interesting, as I said before, because John is actually older than Jesus. And yet here He's saying He ranks before Him. Though He was chronologically older, He ranks ahead of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. This is another way of that John is stating the lordship of Christ. He's teaching us. John the writer is teaching us here already to acknowledge the superiority of Christ, that as far as ranking goes, He is number one. There is no one before Him. There will be none after Him. This passage is wonderful because John is careful to assert who Jesus really is. In verse 34, He stands as a faithful eyewitness, announcing to the world that this is the Son of God. Look at verse 34. This is the Son of God. That's the conclusion of our text today. After all of these other amazing things are said, this is the Son of God. Eight more times in the book of John, this statement will be used. He is the Son of God, coming from the mouths of a variety of different witnesses. But we can understand this vow of communicant membership better when we understand that Jesus is the Christ, He is my Savior, my Lord, and He is the Son of God. This leads us then to the third point this morning, our dedication to understanding and imitation. The first one was our original condition. The second point was our profession of faith. And now here thirdly, we see our dedication to understanding and imitation. And notice how what this vow is doing, what this covenant is doing, is it's drawing us deeper and deeper into our life in Christ. It begins with a confession of our mouth. But when we believe in our hearts that God raised Christ from the dead, that His resurrection is our resurrection to new life, that I've been crucified with Christ, Christ lives in me, so now the life I live by faith. Oh Lord, teach me. How would You have me to think? What would You have me to do? How does Your gospel shape the priorities of my life? And that's the third piece of the vow today. Notice what it says. I promise that I will endeavor to forsake all sins, to turn away from them, and then to conform my life to his teaching and example. And here is Jesus. On one hand, he is the great teacher. He's the one who brings the words of heaven to the earth. He's the one who has been in eternal fellowship with the Father and now is bringing us in. He says, I call you friends because everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And then he goes and he lives a holy life. Oh, friends, learn to behold Christ in his holiness. If you would be holy, you must be able to see how Christ is holy. That through all of his life, through all of the lies that were told about him, through all of his interactions with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, at his own trial, he was without sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he is the sinless Lamb. We need to seek understanding of him. We need to practice a life that imitates him. Oh, may Christ be formed in us. May we see him as he truly is. May we slow down from our hectic lives and pore over the pages of the eyewitnesses who were there. And in their own generation, they wrote not one but four gospels testifying to the wonder of who Christ is and of what he's done for us. Do you understand who he is? I mean, really, do you understand? Are you pondering the person of Christ? How is it that God becomes a human being in 4 or 3 BC? How is it that God dies on a cross, possibly in AD 33, and 3 days later rises from the dead? Do you see that this is the great sign? Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And God died. Now, God can't die. But God in Christ died on the cross. It was a real physical death in his humanity. And then 3 days later, the living Christ came forth, fully God and fully man, and ascended into heaven where he reigns over us all. And so, friends, we wrestle with this, but we try in this congregation to keep in balance the doctrinal, that's the understanding part, and the practice, that's the imitation part. And so there's times when we encourage and we pray for one another to grow in understanding. This is especially what our Sabbath school classes are about. This is what our 5:30 classes are about. This is what our morning and evening services are about, is that we might grow in our understanding. But then we also need to grow in our imitation of Christ. Are you practicing the presence of God? Are you walking through your life in conformity to his will? Are you looking at how Jesus lived as a model of how you also ought to live? Well, this leads us to our final point this morning, our promise toward holiness. Our promise toward holiness. And again, we stated this earlier, but just like to come back to this, I dedicate myself to his service. Look with me at verse 29 in our passage today. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The point of this statement, friends, is that sin is real, that sin is bad, that sin must be dealt with. Sin cannot be winked at or ignored. It cannot be redefined even by the highest courts of our country. Sin is real and sin is bad, and sin is able to be forgiven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not our natural condition. But notice that as we dedicate ourselves to Christ, Christ gives his Spirit to us. Who is he? Look at verse 33. "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." In the sacrament of baptism, water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but Jesus is the only one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we would be holy, we must know the Holy Spirit. We must know that the Spirit is a person who comes and indwells the people of God. And for those who are filled with the Spirit, holiness is no longer a word that makes us nervous. Holiness is something for which we long and for which we strive. "Oh Lord, I've messed up again. Teach me how to be holy, how to be set apart and dedicated to you and to your purposes." Friends, this is what service to Christ is all about. I dedicate myself to his service. Once again, these words trip easily off the human tongue. Notice that Emily this morning only had to say one word. We don't make her memorize these and stand up here and recite them all before you. There's a sense in which becoming a member of Christ Church is very, very simple. And yet there's another sense in which it will take the rest of our lives to live out the simple words that we say when we're joined to the body of Christ. We say, "I dedicate myself, body and soul, mind and affections, priorities, money, all that we have and all that we are, we dedicate ourselves to the service of Christ." Friends, you should know that a recent graduate of the RP Seminary in a closed country had a very close friend of his detained and interrogated and allegedly tortured by the hands of his civil government. And my understanding is that this RPTS graduate, in a rather resigned way, said, "Well, I may need to join him in my service for Christ." When Jesus bids us follow him, he bids us come and die. When Jesus requires of us our hearts, when he requires that we believe in his name, this is what dedication is all about. "With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you." Friends, we have made a promise toward holiness. Let us remember this promise. Let us remember that this promise is always grounded not in what we do or don't do. It's grounded in the promise, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Christ has indwelt his people. And it takes time, and it takes failure, and it takes repentance. Sometimes it takes church discipline to remind us that we have dedicated ourselves to Christ's service. But, oh friends, let us never turn away from the commitment that is implicit in faith, that when we trust Him, we are giving ourselves to Him. That as we grow in our faith, we understand that the gospel is not just for the here and now. The gospel is for the there and then. It's not just in the present world. It's in the world that's to come. And may we attain in our older years, in our senior years, to the place where we can die in confidence and in faith, knowing that we have dedicated ourselves to His service. And we look forward to serving alongside Him in the new heavens and new earth. Let us close in prayer. Lord our God, how we thank You for the privilege of professing our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, as a congregation, for the privilege of seeing one do this today. Oh Lord, this confession challenges our minds. We pray, oh Lord, that it would also humble our hearts. That, Lord, You would strip away the pride, the self-serving nature that is in each one of us. We pray, oh Lord, that You would help us to see through the subtle deceits of the world. And Lord, to see who Jesus Christ truly is. May Christ be formed in each of us here today. And Lord, may we be a people who, when the time is right, are ready and willing to publicly profess our faith. Lord, first before 100 or so people who believe the same things we do. But Lord, that we may publicly profess our faith before the watching world. Lord, possibly before those who would ridicule us, who would even persecute us. Lord, help us to stand strong in the faith that it was once for all delivered to the saints. Thank You that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together and is growing to be a temple for the Lord. Thank You, Lord, that in the new covenant there is no stone temple, but Lord, that rather the temple is the living church of Christ among all the nations. And oh Lord, help us to stand faithfully in fellowship with all the saints of all the nations, all those who have gone before us. Help us to stand, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh Lord, help us to dedicate ourselves to your service. And Lord, may we attain, after a season of suffering, to a season of glorification. Lord, thank You for Your glorious gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.